We have learned from the story of the little Red Riding Hood that not all grandmas are real grandmas. Some are wolves in disguise. It is the same with many different types of people. Some so-called mechanics are not real mechanics. They are wolves fixing what does not need to be fixed. Some salesmen are not real salesmen. They are wolves pushing a product they know is not good to people they know cannot afford it. Some musicians are not real musicians. They are only playing the role, no pun intended. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Some ministers of the Gospels are not real ministers. They are wolves in disguise. Some servants of the Lord are not real servants. They only have the title. They are playing the role. We might not be able to expose all the fakes that exist. But this morning in our text, we are going to see what a true servant of the Lord is. The best way to spot a phony $100 bill is by really knowing a real $100 bill. So we are going to see what makes a servant of the Lord a real servant of the Lord. So we will know when one is not a real servant of the Lord. So today we are going to learn how to be a great servant. So please turn with me to our text. We are in the book of Mark, chapter 9, verse 30, as we continue where we stopped last week. We know the chapter has three parts. There's three great things there: a great privilege, a great deliverance, and a great servant. We've seen the great privilege that some men had to see the Lord in his glory at the transfiguration. We also saw the great deliverance of a young man who was demon-possessed. So today we will take the third part and learn about a great servant. So Mark continues the story of the life of Jesus, and he says in verse 30, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciple and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him." Jesus and his disciples left that place, that is the house near Caesarea Philippi, where they were, in verse 28, and they passed through the northeastern side of Galilee, verse 30. They were going towards Capernaum. We'll see in verse 33, that's where they are going. This is the first leg of their final journey to Jerusalem. They're starting their way to Jerusalem. Jesus wanted to keep their presence from being known, in verse 30, because his public ministry in Galilee was ended. He did not want an uproar and the people starting running after him. He wanted to prepare his disciples for the future. This is the second time that Jesus clearly told his disciples that he would suffer. He did earlier in chapter 8, verse 31. He had spoken before about being rejected. But this time he added an additional information. He will be delivered. Delivered by whom? Not really Judas, but really by God the Father. Jesus knew that God was going to deliver him into the hands of evil men. And that after 3 days, the Holy Spirit would raise him up, Peter said in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. It had been decided in eternity past that Jesus would be delivered, that he would die for the sins of mankind. It was God's plan all along in order to save us. Judas was only the tool that the devil used to get it done. Jesus repeated in verse 31 that he would rise again on the third day. And again, there was the assurance of victory, but the disciples did not rejoice because they could not understand the meaning of the saying. It says in verse 32. Matthew tells us, when he tells the story in chapter 17, that they were exceedingly sorrowful when they heard that he was going to be delivered and die. The disciples did not fully comprehend the purpose of his death and the resurrection until after Pentecost in Acts 2. Then the light came on. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they could understand then. We should not get upset at ourselves when we are slow to understand something about Jesus. The disciples were with him 3 years, every day. They saw his miracles, they heard his words, and still they had difficulty understanding. Mark, writing to a Gentile audience, skip over the story about paying tax to the temple and about sending Peter to go find some money in a fish. The story fits right here, but because he is writing to non-Jewish people, he skips over. He goes on with verse 33 and he says, then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road they had been disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and shall be servant of all. Then he took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arm, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus and his disciples finally arrived in Capernaum. And they were there one last time. And they had not been there for several months. When they arrived at the house where they were staying, Jesus asked them what they had been arguing about on the road in verse 33. No one answered the question. Nobody volunteered any information. The disciples were ashamed to admit that they had argued about who would be the greatest. He was talking about dying. He was just talking about being delivered. And they were talking about being the greatest. Ranks were very important to the Jews. The disciples were concerned about their status in the coming kingdom. Maybe the privilege given to Peter, James, and John fueled that argument. They went everywhere with Jesus. And the other nine had not gone anywhere. They were always parked, and he would take those three. And maybe that's fueled the argument. I wonder if these three are going to be having position above us, or they're going to be greater. So that they were arguing about this. So after sitting down, the position of a teacher, Jesus called the 12 in verse 35. And he taught them the essence of true greatness. And it is pretty simple. If anyone wants to be first, He wants the highest position in God's kingdom. He must be the very last. He must be the servant of all. He must be humble. The word servant describes one who attends to the need of others freely. Not a paid employee. Not one in a forced, restrained position like a slave. Jesus did not condemn the desire to improve one's position in life. But he did teach that greatness in his kingdom was not determined by status, but by service. More people are interested in status than service. And to be great in the kingdom has nothing to do with status, has everything to do with service. Jesus took a little child in his arm, verse 36. We are not told who the child was or how old he was. There is a tradition that says that the child there grew up to be Ignatius of Antioch, who became a great servant of the church and a great writer, and he ended up a martyr for Christ. They say that because Ignatius was later surnamed Theophorus. Theophorus means lifted by God. So they assume that this guy was the one that Jesus lifted in his arm. Others say that it was Peter's son, because Peter was married and obviously had a boy, and they say that he took Peter's boy. The bottom line is we do not know who it was, and it is not important who it was. What is important is what Jesus said. To be a great servant includes receiving little children, in verse 37. Some people believe that they are great servants, but they don't like kids. They don't want anything to do with little children. Matthew again gives us additional detail. He said that Jesus added, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child here is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It is interesting that Jesus did not say, hey, dummies, I am the greatest. He never said that. He never put the focus on himself. Mark continues, says in verse 38, now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. It looked like John felt a little bad about this conversation. So he interrupted the Lord and he changed the subject completely in verse 38. He reported that to Jesus an attempt by some disciple, some person to do something for the Lord. And then he reported that the disciples, they stopped that anonymous man from performing an exorcism, trying to drive out demons in the name of Jesus. Who are you? You're not in our group. He then mentioned why they did that, because he was not one of them. He was not following them. He was not one of the 12 commissioned by Jesus to do this work. It was not the misuse of the name Jesus, as we see later in Acts chapter 19, that troubled them. It was the fact that he was not authorized to use that name. Cannot do work in the name of Jesus if you're not right here with Jesus. Another reason might have been that the man was successful. It might have frustrated the disciples that this other fellow successfully cast out demon when they had just tried and were unable to in chapter 9, verse 18. We stopped this man. He was successful. We were not. No wonder John wanted them to stop. There might have been some jealousy involved in this thing here. And we have the reply of Jesus in verse 39. He told them not to forbid this man, because no one who performs a miracle in his name speaks evil of him. And this is reinforced by the proverb. Verse 40 is a proverb. Whoever is not against us is for us. That is the reverse of the statement that Jesus made in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. Those who do not oppose Jesus are for Jesus. Against us and for us have no room for neutrality. If one is for Jesus, working in his name, he is not working against him. Even though this man did not follow Jesus the same way as the 12 did, they were not of the same gang, same clique, still he followed Jesus and he stood against Satan. There are only two camps. You have the kingdom of God and then you have the kingdom of Satan. So you're in one or the other. Some people may be wrong in certain aspect of their presentation or certain aspect of their teaching, but yet they still promote Jesus. Let God deal with them. Those who are not against a biblical Jesus are still for him, at least in some way. Paul saw many men preaching Jesus from many different motives. And yet he rejoiced in Philippians 1:15, saying that Christ was preached. So that's the main thing. Then Jesus broadened his word in verse 41 to include other activities beside exorcism. Even one who performed a small act of hospitality in the name of Jesus, such as giving a cup of water, Jesus said that that person will certainly not lose his reward. Then Jesus continued with a series of warning, verse 42, and whoever caused one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. First, Jesus sternly warned anyone who would deliberately turn someone away from believing in him in verse 42. First thing that he attacked there. The punishment for such an offense was so severe that it would be better for him to be drowned into the sea. before he could cause one little one who believed in Jesus to sin. That's a serious offense. If a small act of kindness towards other, like giving a cup of water in the name of Jesus, will be eternally remembered, so will any cause for stumbling. And the punishment for doing this is severe. The verb causes one to stumble means enticing, provoking a believer to turn from Jesus. Not abandoning Jesus, but to turn from Jesus' ways, to turn from Jesus' word, and to go and do something evil. Anyone who seduces a believer to sin assumes enormous condemnation. It would be better for him to have a heavy millstone tied around his neck and he be thrown into the bottom of the ocean. The millstone referred to here required an animal to turn it. It was huge. It was not just a small stone that could be turned by hand. The large millstone was heavy. It was flat, and it was turned by a donkey or by Samson. Remember in the Old Testament, he turned it, and it was turned for grinding grain. It was different from the small millstone that women use for cooking in Matthew 24:41. Not the same. It is bad enough to sin against oneself. It is bad enough for us to get ourselves into trouble. But to cause a young believer to sin is to destroy his innocence or her innocence, to corrupt his or her mind, to stain his or her reputation. Better to die a violent death, Jesus says, than to mess with another person's purity. There is no evidence that this mode of punishment was ever practiced by the Jews. They did not do that. But it was used by ancient Syrians, the Romans, the Macedonians, even the Greek used that. It was inflicted on the worst class of criminal, especially on parricides. Parricides, one who murdered his parents, mother, father, or relative. Then in verse 43 to 48, the warning is about going to hell. There are people who claim there is no such thing as hell. No, there is no hell. It's a made belief. Well, Jesus talked about it a lot. He's warning people about going to hell. If there would be no hell, and he is saying this, he would be lying. Hell is real. Hell exists. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used the exact same warning in the context of adultery and lusting after a woman. In Matthew 5, 29-30. Same thing. You have that one, have a stone around his neck and cast into the ocean. Here he uses the same words in the context of causing a believer to sin. Whenever something is repeated in the Bible, pay close attention to it because it is very important. Whether the sinning member is the hand or the foot or the eye, it is better to sacrifice it to the surgeon's knife than to let it destroy the work of God in another person's life. Better to enter into life without hand or foot or eye, without limbs or without sight, than to be consigned to hell with all of your member intact, he says in verse 43. Jesus is not implying here that some bodies in heaven will be lacking some limbs. Everyone entering heaven will have a complete new body. There won't be one-eyed people or some people hopping around on one leg in heaven. Oh, brother, I'm so glad you decided to cut your leg off to be here. Now hop for all eternity. No, what happened? As mentioned earlier, when we were in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is not teaching physical mutilation. He did not mean to literally pluck out your eye. Singular, one eye, he says. And Matthew says, the right eye. Because what's to keep the other eye from doing the same thing? If you remove your right eye, you can still sin with the left. He did not mean to literally cut off our hands or cut the foot either, because what's to keep the other hand from doing the same thing or the other foot from doing the very same thing? Physical mutilation is not part of the discipline. Yes, the eye, the hand, the foot might be the perpetrators in causing others to sin. But spiritual surgery is more important than physical surgery. The self-mutilation is not to be taken literally here. It is used as an exaggerated illustration for self-discipline. Cut what needs to be cut in your life. Tragically, some people have taken these words of Jesus literally, and they have cut off their hand or mutilated themselves in some other way in a mistaken battle against sin. What Jesus means is cut the sin out of your hand, cut the sin out of your foot, cut the sin out of your eye. The problem with taking the words of Jesus literally is that bodily mutilation does not go far enough in controlling sin. Sin is more a matter of the heart than a matter of body part. If I cut my right hand, I can still sin. If I completely dismembered my body, I can still sin in my mind and in my heart. The idea is that whatever causes others to sin must be cut off. The prevention of temptation may involve drastic sacrifices, including cutting off relationships, cutting off friendships, cutting off some favorite activities, cutting off some favorite locations. You don't go there anymore. You don't fellowship with those people anymore. Cut those things off. If the activity of our hand causes others to sin, we then are to cut it off. Jesus meant that a disciple should take prompt, crucial action against whatever will draw others away from loyalty to him, to his word. The same is true of the foot or the eye. Temptation comes through various means. Whatever tempts the disciples to cling to this world must be removed. Just like a surgeon would amputate the gangrene limb. It is better to be a disciple and to enter eternal life in God's future kingdom, verse 47, than to do so maimed, than to be cast in the fire of hell, Jesus said. A person who retains his loyalty to this world, who refuses to cut anything sinful for Jesus, who refuses eternal life, then he will be thrown into hell. No question. So what Jesus is really saying here is, deny yourself. Deny your eye. Deny your hand. Deny your foot. Any pleasure that may cause another one to sin and cause you to go to hell. According to Jesus, hell is a very bad place. Jesus mentioned two things that will happen in hell. So if you wanted to know what's going on in hell, two things. Number one, he says, the worm, singular, will not die. It is mentioned three times, verse 44, 46, 48. And then the fire will not be quenched. Mentioned five times, 43, 44, 45, 46, and 48. The first one is an internal torment. The worm will not die. The worm is the remorse for the evil done and the free grace that was rejected. Their mind being conscious, they will remember every occasion they had to accept Jesus. They will be reminded, they will remember all the times they refused to believe and receive Jesus. A terrible torment that will never die, that will never stop. Someone said that this worm of conscience is worse than any fire. It is the very hell of hell, as being the bitter reflection of the soul upon itself for all its neglected opportunities that it had. The second one is an external torment, the darkness, the separation from God for all eternity, where the fire never goes out. That's probably Mark's explanation of Gehenna for his Roman readers. That's the garbage pile that was constantly burning. They did not have garbage trucks and garbage cans and truck picking up the garbage. People would bring their own garbage on a burning pile. It was always burning. People constantly brought garbage and stuff to burn, and hell is referred to that pile that never, never stopped burning. These two torment vividly portray the unending, the conscious punishment that awaits all those who refuse God's salvation. The essence of hell is unending torment, an external, eternal exclusion from God's presence, never be with God. So the message of Jesus is clear. Knowing how terrible hell is, it is worth any sacrifice to avoid it. We cannot think of the kingdom of God just in the context of reward. We must also think of it in terms of sacrifice. Sacrifices must be made in order to enter there. Certain sacrifice must be made, which include cutting some things that you enjoy doing. And then Jesus concludes the warning, verse 49 and 50, for everyone will be seasoned with fire. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. The first statement, verse 4 and 9, is unique to Mark. Nobody else talked about that but Mark. And it is very difficult to interpret. There are three different views for this one verse. View number one says that it refers to every unbeliever who enters hell. They will be salted with fire, meaning persecution, in the sense that as salt preserves food, so they will be preserved through the eternity of fiery judgment. View number two says that it refers to every disciple living in this hostile world. They will be salted with fire, like the Old Testament sacrifice were salted with salt in Leviticus 2. The disciples, like living sacrifice in Romans 12:1, will be seasoned with purifying trials and persecution. The trials and persecution will purge out what is contrary to God and will preserve what is consistent. And view number three says it refers to every person in general. All will be salted with fire in a time and manner appropriate to their relationship with Jesus. For non-believers, it will be the continual fire of final judgment. For the believers, it will be the refining fire of present trials, persecution, and suffering. This last view is the most accurate. And in verse 50, Jesus said that salt is good, It is useful as a condiment and as a preservative. Salt was common in the ancient world. It used to be a mode of payment. You would pay with salt. It was a necessity of life, and it had a commercial value. If the salt loses its saltiness, it cannot regain it. You cannot make salt more salty. Such salt is then worthless. Faith is like salt in this world. We must remain salty. That is, we must remain faithful and obedient. Otherwise, we will be worthless. Then Jesus gave two commands to his disciples. Have salt in yourself. Be at peace with each other. So the salt distinguishes a disciple from a non-disciple. A disciple is to maintain his faithfulness to Jesus at all costs. Cut what need to be cut. You remain faithful to Jesus. Purge out all destructive influences. Verses 43 to 48. Be at peace with each other. This one is based on the first round of discussion, motivated by the dispute of the disciples on the road, verses 33 and 34. In essence, Jesus is saying here, be loyal to me. Then you will be able to maintain peace with one another instead of arguing about status. So we see this morning that Jesus was indeed a great servant. He was willing to be delivered and killed for the sins of others. Verse 31, not even his own sin. By the way, this is not a requirement for us to be a great servant. A person does not have to be delivered and killed in order to be a great servant. There are seven things mentioned in our text that makes a great servant. And the first one is humility. In order to be the greatest or be first, he must be last of all or a servant of all. Verse 35. A great servant is a humble servant who receives children. He's not above little kids. He's a humble servant. That's number one. Number two, no jealousy. He does not watch others and forbid them to do things for the Lord just because they're not in the same group or the same denomination. Verse 38. A great servant is not jealous of other servant. Number three, tolerance. He tolerates others who are trying to do things for the Lord. Jesus said that he who is not against us is for us, is on our side. Verse 40. A great servant is tolerant of the work of others for the Lord. Number four, non-offensive behavior. He does not stumble others who believe in Jesus. In verse 42, he does everything possible to avoid being a stumbling block to others. A great servant does not offend, does not stumble others. Number five is self-discipline. He denies his hand, his foot, his eye, deny anything that might cause him or cause others to sin. Verses 43 to 48, a great servant is self-discipline. Number six, good influence. Salt hinders corruption and it adds flavor. A great servant has a preserving influence on the people. He adds flavor. He makes this tasteless world be a more pleasant place to be. And finally, number seven, a servant is at peace with others. Not only he is at peace with God, he also lives a peaceful life. He is at peace with others, believers or non-believers. He is a peacemaker. A great servant is a peacemaker who is at peace with others. This is what makes a great servant. None of us is ever impressed by phony mechanics or phony anything. We're not impressed by a phony $100 bill either. Well, neither is God impressed with a phony servant. And he has instruction for us to change things, for us to know what is a phony servant. If he's not willing to be humble, if he's not willing to make sacrifice and cut certain things in his life and not stumble others, well, he's a phony servant. He wants to be a servant. He wants to say that he is a servant, but he is not truly a servant. And God knows he can see right through. We may not be able to, but he can. It's not us you need to impress. It's God. It's God you need to be right with. So it is very important for us to understand that there are many phony servants of the Lord. There are many phony Christians. And that's why so many say, I don't want to go to church, too many hypocrites. Well, if they would go to church, they would not meet the hypocrites. They're the one who don't go to church, who claims to be Christian, who are the hypocrites. We cannot be phony. It's too dangerous. The risk is extreme. We saw a little bit of it today. Hell. And the worm, the inside, the conscience, never dying. And the fire never ending. And eternity with God. You're talking about serious business. We cannot afford to be phony. We cannot afford to play game, play a role, and claim to be something that we are not. It is best, Jesus said, hey, I'd rather you be cold than phony or lukewarm. Lukewarm is you claim to be something, but you are not. So it's very important. So let's learn today our lesson. We need to be great servant, honest servant, real servant, no phonies. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came today. May he bless your home. May he bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your children. May he help you to examine your heart at all time and remove anything that is phony from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.